Romans chapter 9. It's a rather lengthy passage. We're going to read the rest of from 14 down to 33 so we can read it together tonight. Here's what Paul says. He says, "What shall we say then?" Let's pause right there. Here's what he's referring to. Do you remember last week he said, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated? And he said he predetermined them before they were even born, before they had even done good or evil. This is what he's saying right here. He's saying, "What shall we say then? Is God is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whoever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with such long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory of the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. He says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah has said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, that is the righteousness of the law, have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not obtained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Hallelujah. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that you would take the difficult tonight and make it simple. Lord, I pray that you would clarify in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, make it easy for us to understand. In Jesus' holy name I pray, amen. Hallelujah. Well, good evening, everybody. And like I said, we're starting back in Romans chapter 9. And tonight, the title of my teaching is simply The Sovereignty of God. The Sovereignty of God. This is a subject that has been greatly misused. Not only misused, but misunderstood. Calvinists, if you will, who believe in total predestination, which, by the way, last week we studied this, there's two schools of theological thought. There is Calvinism, okay, that was the popular one we talked about last week. That's the group who believes in predestination or predetermination. And then the other one was, does anybody remember? Okay, that's what it believes, but does anybody remember the name of it? Arminianism. Calvinism and Arminianism. One believes in God's divine selection and choice, and the other one believes in free will. Last week, I told you that we have to zoom out past it like you would a Google map on a computer. You have the street view, right? And then you have the big view. We have to zoom out and see the totality of the picture. We established last week that when God is talking about selection in Romans chapter 9, he's using Jacob and Esau, but in reality, he's talking about the nations, God's pre-selection of the nation of Israel. God chose Israel to be his people. Now, in Romans, you're dealing with a mixed bag of people. You're dealing with the Gentiles who are, you know, not Israelites. And then now you're dealing with Jewish people who have left Judaism. They've come into Christ, but yet now they still have a lot of the same mindsets. Many of them are struggling with the idea that they're God's chosen people, and now all of a sudden these people who are not circumcised, they don't keep the Ten Commandments, maybe they eat a ham sandwich on Friday, right? They're not Jews. And Paul's saying they're saved by faith. They've obtained the same righteousness that you've missed the law, and they have obtained it by faith. And it is throwing these people for a loop. And I mean, it is doing a real number on them. And by the way, let me tell you something. It is really hard. I don't mean any offense to this. This is an old saying. But it's really hard to teach an old dog new tricks. And these people were ingrained in this way of religion for such a long time. You don't understand. Everybody's like, ooh, Jesus, Jesus. Do you understand Jesus turned over every religious apple cart that was in the entire country at the moment? He flipped Rome upside down. He flipped Jerusalem upside down. And I mean, you know, they crucified him because he claimed to be God, the very people that he was sent to save. And so Jesus tormented the religious people. They hated him with a passion. He did things like eat grain on the Sabbath day and heal people on the Sabbath day. And, you know, he did things that the law says you ought not to do those things. And I love what Jesus said about the Sabbath. He said, don't you know the Sabbath was made for man and man wasn't made for the Sabbath? They took it way further from the law than he ever had intended it to. So I begin to talk to you about these two groups of people. You've got the Jews and you've got the Gentiles. And they're beginning to have an issue now. And now Paul has come back, and last week one of the things we learned is he said, just because somebody's a Jew, right, you understand they're when you say the word Jew or Jewish, you have Judaism, which is a religion, right? It's an Abrahamic religion, Judaism. But just because you're born in Israel, you're a Jewish person by birth, doesn't mean you're a follower of the Lord. There are secular Jews. There are atheist Jews. And that's what he's trying to say here. He said not everybody who is a part of the nation of Israel is a God-fearing Israelite. He's saying, but God does have a remnant of people that he is going to save. And then he says, oh, by the way, those Gentiles, I'm going to save them too. And they're upset about it. Because they're like, how? Why? And so, as we learned last week, he begins to plow forward and he says, you know, God just predetermined and preselected these people. And he says, you know, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And from Esau came the Edomites and from Jacob came Israel. And God has pre-established and predetermined this. But he was talking about the place and not the individual people. Listen, before we get too far down the trail tonight, I want you to understand how twisted Calvinism really is, okay? Calvinism. You say, do people really believe that God has pre-selected some people to go to heaven and some people that go to hell? You say, do people really believe that? Abso-positive-alutely, if that's a word. They do. John Calvin, the founder of Calvinism, wrote that God has preselected some people to perish in everlasting fire. They have no choice. Well, how just is that? It's unjust. It's wicked. It doesn't even make sense. So let's back up the train, and I want you to approach it from this angle. For a person to totally be sown into Calvinism, this is what they have to walk away with. Okay, you're going to drop your jaw tonight. Because Calvinism says God has predetermined everything that's ever going to happen. He's preselected everything that is going to happen, who's going to heaven, who's going to hell, and there's not really anything you can do about it. Here's the extreme of Calvinism. Not only every wicked thing that happens and every good thing that happens, it has to be wrapped up into this idea that it must be God's will. It must be God's will. Can I shock you? Not everything that happens is God's will. Listen, raping little children is not God's will. National disasters that come through. I mean, in the Bible, you see some things where God brought judgment, so I'm not going to roll it out of the equation, but every little storm that pops up is not God's will. Okay, the earth is in chaos. We're touched by the curse. There are things that happen, and we definitely go through things, you know, sickness and ailments and family troubles and things of that nature. But if you really want to lean heavy on the side of Calvinism, you have to say, well, God's sovereign, and so God could have stopped it, but he didn't. See, we like to use that to our advantage until we get over to these spots. But how many of you know if it's true over here, then it's true over there? That's the only fair way to play this checker game, okay? We can't have rules on this side and then rules on this side, and we don't apply the same rules, okay? Here's the thing, folks. When Jesus taught us to pray, he said, pray this way. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're supposed to pray about the will of God so that it will happen on the earth. So how do we make it out then with this word of sovereignty, okay? Because here's what people say when they say sovereignty. They talk about the sovereignty of God. They say, well, God is in absolute control. Well, yes, in the sense of he holds the circle of the earth in the palm of his hand, but the word sovereignty as it relates to God is only used one time in the entire Bible, in the Old Testament, and it refers to a sovereign king. Kings in nations were referred to as sovereigns. And in those kingdoms, you know what a kingdom is? It's the domain of the king. It's where he has jurisdiction. It's where he has authority. It's where he has rule. And so in a kingdom, the king has authority, but he also delegates people under him to carry out his rule. That's how it works. If you go to England, if you go to any other place where there are, those types of governments, we don't understand it in a democracy, but that's how it works in governments like that. So the word sovereign means supreme authority, right? So God is sovereign. He is above all, before all. There's none like him. There's none after him. There's none beside him. The buck stops with him, okay? However, in this world, there are things that he has set into motion. We talked about this a little bit last week. Prophecy. You can't change it. I had a young person one time, very sincere, and I didn't laugh at them. I didn't make fun of them. It was a sincere question. They said, Pastor, can God do anything? I said, yeah, God can do anything. They said, well, if we pray hard enough, can the devil get saved? The answer is no. Just because God can do anything doesn't mean he's willed to do everything. And the scripture has already said he has a judgment. It's sealed. It's final. There's some things that have been marked out in eternity that we cannot change. Now, there may be some things that we can alter the time of. The Bible says we can hasten the coming of the Lord. The Bible says the Lord has delayed his coming. I believe we could push back or speed up, but ultimately we can't stop it because prophecy has been etched in eternity, and God will have his way. He's the God who sees the end of a thing from the beginning. We create things going forward. God creates things going backwards. He sees everything totally different than we do. Why is that important? Because when you're dealing with this topic, you understand that there are some things that God has predetermined, but he also gives us will to choose. And so tonight, let's begin to look at this a little bit and see what we can find from this passage. Because there's two questions that we're wrestling with, okay, before we go any further. Two questions. Question number one is this. Is God unjust? Okay? Is God unjust? The second question that we're wrestling with is this. Can God save whoever he wants to save? That's the questions. Is God unjust? And can God save whoever he wants to save? And I would even beg to differ tonight. We could ask a third question, and here it is. Does God work for us, or do we work for him? That'll throw you for a hair lip for a second. Do we work for God, or does God work for us? Okay, so tonight, let's jump into it. Let's look back at verse number 14. Let's read a couple of verses here together. Romans chapter 9, verse 14. Here's what he says. What shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whoever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he will have mercy on whom he wills, and he on whom he wills he will harden. So, tonight, the first thing I want you to see, point number one, should have it on the screen, I want us to look at tonight, God's sovereign mercy. God's sovereign mercy. So, let's put this in the frame of our context tonight. The question is, because God chose Israel and rejected the line of Edom to be the chosen people, is God unjust then? The answer is no. God is not unjust. Now, somebody asked the question one time, is God fair? Is God fair? Well, I think we confuse the terms sometimes because just and fair are not the same. There are a lot of things that happen that in our finite perception, we would say, well, that's not fair. Well, you know, this person and this person, they were raised in the same type of house, same type of situation, same family, whatever, and this one's doing this and this one's doing that. Well, that doesn't seem fair. Well, life's not fair. But God doesn't see things like we do, but he is totally just. See, he has every fact laid out, that which we have and that which we don't have. See, the thing is that when we go to a court of law and we stand before a judge, they do the very best that they can. But even as they do the very best that they can, it's still not 100% because we're humans. We're faulty. We're not perfect. We're inherently sinful. We don't have all the evidence. But how many of you know God sees the end from the beginning? He sees the not just what we do. Here's the scary part, right? I saw somebody with a big tattoo on their arm one time. It said, only God can judge me. And I said, man, I don't know if you should brag about that or be scared. Amen, because we see what you do, but he knows what you think and who you really are. Woo! That's a frightening thing to think about sometimes. It's a fearful thing, the Bible says, to fall into the hands of the living God. But, you know, we think about God who sees everything, hidden and not, every detail, every thought. So to say, is God unjust? The answer is no. To answer yes would be an assault on his character. And God has perfect character. God's justice and his mercy are central to his character. You know, the Bible, when you talk about judgment, God judging nations, God judging people, and even people who end up in hell, the ultimate rejection of Christ. The Bible says that the Lord, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You think about that. It is a demented parent who has fun punishing their child. Any of us know when you've really had to discipline a child, it you may have some outward anger and be frustrated in the moment, but internally it breaks your heart for the thing that they have done. And listen, God loves us. Even his unconditional love doesn't mean unconditional acceptance. We talked about that in the previous weeks as well. But God's sovereign mercy, it's central to his character. Even when you look at the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, which was referenced in our passage, You know, Abraham said, hey, God, before you burn up that city, I've got a nephew down there. If we can find a few righteous people, you think you would spare it? And God was like, sure. So they started counting beans, you know. Can I get one? Can I get two? And they had to whittle it down. God still had so much mercy. He's long-suffering, full of compassion. Even in the Old Testament, by the way. Oftentimes we paint the Old Testament God as different from the New Testament God, but they're the same God. Sometimes we look at the righteous judgments of God, and in the Old Testament we say, man, that's harsh. But we forget about Ananias and Sapphira in the middle of the book of Acts. That's New Testament. That's post-resurrection. That's after the cross. That's in the dispensation of grace. God is just, but he's also merciful. They're central to his character. And in our text tonight, Paul emphasizes God's prerogative to show mercy on whom he chooses. And God's mercy isn't arbitrary, but serves his ultimate plan of redemption. God was merciful to Israel so much because his plan, and still is his plan, that those people will come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that it will happen. Amen? The Bible says it will happen. Absolutely, positively, without a doubt. Here's the thing. God's mercy extends beyond ethnic boundaries, and it goes out to all of those who believe. That's what he's trying to tell them right there. These people, God has shown mercy on them because they have obtained righteousness, not of the law, but of faith. And God has shown them mercy. I don't know about you. I'm extremely glad about that because that's how I got in. What about you? Did you get in because you kept the law? All 613 of them? Oh, I get it. You thought there were only 10, right? Oh, no. There's 613 laws in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and, I mean, from everything to sexual function to mildew in the house to how you touch a corpse and how far you can walk on the Sabbath day and all of the 613. Can you imagine? Man, we'd all be doomed if you had to keep every single one of those. You know, and some of those, they carried way far. You know, they started with the Ten Commandments, and then they ended up with all this over here. Interesting. But God, we got in because of faith, right? We looked at the sacrifice and said, Jesus bore our sin, took our penalty, and by faith we have accepted, and now we've been redeemed. We've been bought. We've been purchased. Hallelujah. So excited about that. That's how we got into the family of God. Now, let's look at Romans 9, and let's look at 19, and we'll read down through 24. Paul says, you will say to me, why does he still find fault? In other words, here's what they're trying to say. Well, why would God, if he chose Israel and he rejected Esau, then why would he still find fault with Esau? Okay, so they're trying to play on this God's unjust card. Okay, they're trying to push the buttons here. And we don't know if Paul's answering rhetorical questions. You know, sometimes we answer questions that aren't being asked, but we know people want to know. Or we don't know if that's the case or if they're actually asking Paul. But nonetheless, he's ripping the Band-Aid off, and he's coming right in, and he's giving them what they want to know. He says, so what will you say to me then? Why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? He's saying, listen, if God is ordaining these people to be evil, then why would God punish them? You know, carnal mind, it's a good question. If you're thinking about it wrong, you know, because we're thinking about fairness, we're thinking about justice, we're thinking about those things. But I love the way Scripture just answers itself, right? But I love this. He says, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it? Have you made me like this? Why have you made me like this? Does the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and to another for dishonor? Look at what he says. What if Notice, not, he didn't say God did, he said what if. How many of you know what if and God did are two different things? Okay, it's important to pay attention to language. Paul's not painting this big Calvinistic thing. He's saying, let me just answer your question here, buddy. What if God did it? What are you going to do about it? You know what Paul was saying? God is God and you are not, and he can do what he wants to do. Now, that flies in the face of us as Westerners, but the truth is, the potter cannot say to the clay, why have you made me like this? Am I right about it? I mean, we can, but we'll end up like Job. You know what happened with Job? Job was complaining. He had this conversation with God, and God kind of pulls up a chair beside Job, and he says, hey there, bucko, let's sit down and have a talk for a moment. Where were you when I hung the stars into the sky? Where were you, Job, when the morning stars shouted for joy? That's a reference of the angels in creation. Where were you when those things happened, when the morning stars shouted for joy? Where were you, Job, when I told the oceans they could only go this far? Where were you when I set the boundaries of the lands into the place and I established the languages of the people? Where were you, Job, when I did all this? And Job just kind of sit there, and he was silent. Can I just be honest with all of us tonight? There are some things we just don't know. And that's okay. I have seen people make a conundrum of just theology because they felt like they had to have an answer. Somebody's grieving, everybody prayed, something happened, didn't happen, and they feel like Job's friends, and they got to have an answer to try to console. It's okay to just say, I don't know, but I'm praying for you. I don't know, but we'll trust God. We don't have to have an answer. But I want you to notice human response to God's mercy. That's what we find, number two. Paul anticipates these objections to God's sovereign choice. And so he uses this metaphor of the potter and the clay. And our response should be one of humility and trust in God's wisdom. Humility and trust in God's wisdom. I want to give you an example. So, God chose the nation of Israel to be his people. The people that he would redeem, the land that he would give to them, to be an everlasting covenant, to be a sign of what he would do. But then Paul here says, not all who are Israel are of Israel. Okay? Not everybody who's an Israelite is going to be saved just because they're an Israelite. They have to come to faith. Now, again, remember what I said a moment ago? If the rules on this side of the board are true, then the rules on this side of the board have to be the same. Okay? The Edomites, the people who came from Esau, or let's just even go further than that. You have Isaac and you have Ishmael. Okay, Ishmael would be your Iraqi people, the people of the descendants of those people, the Iranians, those that are of the Islamic faith. Well, let me break some news to you. There's some Christians in those countries. They're not all Islamic. We're dealing with nations, not people. So, hope you can see that. But our response should be one of trust in God's wisdom. Now, I want to look at Romans 9, 25 through 33 as we get ready to land the plane. Let's look at this together. He quotes the prophet Hosea, and this is what he said. And he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in this place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel shall be the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would become like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. So what shall we say then? Notice this. The Gentiles, that's us, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, which is implied there by the law, have obtained a righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not obtained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For it is written, they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes on him, this is important, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Do you know what Paul just did? Paul, who is reaching these Gentile people, the Jews, he's answering these questions. He goes back and he shows them, I'm not just pulling this out of a hat like a magician would pull a rabbit out of a hat. He goes back into the Jewish writings of the Old Testament, and he quotes Hosea, and he quotes Isaiah, and he shows them that God is going to save a remnant out of Israel. And he goes on to say, had God not saved a remnant out of Israel, they would have been destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. You don't understand. Those Israelite people went into severe idolatry and bondage. I mean, Moses is on Mount Sinai, voices the voice of the Lord is heard like thunder. There's smoke and fire, and they see it afar off, and they're down in the valley making idols. They're playing the harlot under every tree is the imagery that he uses. They're unfaithful. They're spiritual adulterers, but yet God keeps taking them back, taking them back, taking them back. He always has a remnant, and he had a remnant in Israel, and he still has a remnant in Israel. And then he goes on and says, oh, yeah, and by the way, there's going to be a people who will be called my people who are actually not of my people Israel. And guess what? I, Paul, didn't say it. The prophet Isaiah said it. Hosea said it. See, this goes back to a homiletical principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. Paul reaches back to the authority of the thing that they're clinging to, and he says, hey, look, I didn't say this, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling block and a rock of offense. You know what that stumbling block is? You know what the rock of offense was? Jesus. Jesus. Somebody say Jesus. That's what he was. He was the cornerstone that the builders rejected. He came to his own received him not. Jesus was laid in Zion, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And then Paul says, and just in case you don't like it, here's what you need to know. And whoever believes on him, not whatever Jew believes on him, whoever. Is anybody glad you're a whoever? Or as the old King James says, a whosoever? I'm glad that I'm a whoever. Notice, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame.